So I wanted to continue with some things from last time.
Do you want me to shut the door?
Yeah, we might as well, and just if it gets too stuffy, we can crank up the AC or something. It's still kind of loud out there. So last time we talked about, you know, tradition. We talked about theology. We talked about revelation, you know, so the revelation of the church and how it's handed down. And so I want to talk a little bit more today about scripture and tradition. And so first of all, what's the relationship between these two things? I think all of you know that they're developed in after the Great Schism, and in particular, like in the 16th century, there was a big debate over scripture and tradition, and these two things were pitted against each other, and there was like this kind of false dichotomy that was created, you know. Is it sufficient for us to have scripture, or do we also need tradition? And the whole dialogue or argument was with this kind of terminology, just with this idea of a dichotomy as a given. But from an Orthodox perspective, there is no dichotomy between these things. We're not talking about two different things, like scripture is one thing and tradition is something else. So what is the relationship between the two of them? Well, very simply, we would say that scripture is tradition. What is tradition? What does it mean for something to be tradition? It just means that something's handed down. And I think we talked about this a little bit last time. The word paradosis in Greek, it means, you know, it's something that's handed on, right? And so tradition comes, of course, from the Latin translation of that. And so it's just the idea of something that you have that you pass on, and then somebody else receives it. Well, isn't that what we do with scripture, right? It's a written form of tradition. It's a written witness. These texts bear witness to God and to the divine revelation. Now, revelation itself is God coming and speaking to people. You know, it's the Lord manifesting himself to our hearts. That's not something that's limited to a book. The book is about the revelation. The book isn't the sum total of the revelation. That makes sense. So, you know, if God speaks to somebody's heart, that's the revelation. It, you know, St. John had this incredible vision when he was on the island of Patmos, what we call the revelation, right? The apocalypse. And, you know, so then he wrote it all down. So now we have a text bearing witness to that experience, but originally it's an experience. So this, I just want to emphasize that. Does the Holy Spirit still exist? Can people still experience the presence of God and things being revealed? Of course. So that doesn't somehow come to an end once we get to the end of the first century and all the New Testament's been written down.
I think that what tradition does is make sure that people's that regenerative personal experience does not become subjective. So St. Augustine has revelation and he has speculation. But we don't know when he's doing it because he's a bishop and it sounds right and he's addressing certain things of his time.
Right.
But then as time goes and it continues to be compared against scripture and the tradition of what we believe.
Right.
Then we're able to sit without our tradition. Then now the scriptures are elevated in a strange way and then also subjected to every person.
Right. Right. So.
But that's a big bridge from this Protestant world to the Orthodoxy.
Yeah.
This revelation is still going on.
Yes.
It didn't just appear in a book and stop.
Right, exactly.
It still happened.
Right. And I mean, one way that some people put it that I really like is the book of Acts is still being written. You know, it didn't, you know, when you get to the end of chapter 28, like that's not it. That's all that was recorded, but it continues. And so this goes back to what we were saying last time. St. Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, you know, hold fast to whatever you've been given, whether by word of mouth or epistle. So we have these two different forms in which the tradition is given. The written form, and the word of mouth. And so St. Basil, as I said last time, he gives examples of the word of mouth And the examples he gives, this is in his book on the Holy Spirit, he says the sign of the cross, which is universal. Every single Christian in the world knows that without it being written down. But as I said, now it's written once he said it, once he wrote it. And facing east when you pray, right? So these are oral traditions which were passed down to his time. But there are many, many others. And so to just to kind of tie up or, I don't know, to emphasize those connections that you were making, Catherine, yeah, I think it's like with a lot of things. You have to maintain a balance. And you can fall off on this side or on that side. But the basic idea is that God speaks to human hearts. But like I said last time, the revelation comes within the context of the whole church. So it's not individualistic. So it can't just be like, well, God spoke to me and said, and this is out of sync with everything else. That can't be. It has to be in harmony with everything that's been. But you end up with the same thing if you, or, you know, something just as bad if you go and you say, well, you know, there's no more revelation, or it's only in this book, or this book is the revelation, or you somehow limit that, and you don't recognize that the Holy Spirit is still acting within the life of the church. And in other words, what you end up doing is you elevate this one thing, and so it becomes individualistic again, because then ultimately you have to interpret it somehow. And that's where we get back to, and I think I have this written down here somewhere, yeah. St. Hilary of Poitiers says, Scripture is not in the reading, but in the understanding, right? Scripture is not in the reading, but in the understanding. So it's not enough to have the book, and even to be able to read it, like you can read the words, but you can read the words and not understand. And understanding doesn't, again, it doesn't just mean like you understand grammatically what the sentence is saying, but spiritually you understand the meaning. And so this is where we would just say you cannot read the scripture and fully correctly comprehend it outside of the context of the church. It's just taking something out of context. Now, does that mean that nobody can understand anything? No, we didn't say that. It might be enough to draw you to the church, right? That you're able to receive from that. You may receive a lot, but it's not the whole thing. It's not the whole picture. It's not the whole context. And so this is why, you know, when we speak of scripture, we're speaking of something that is created to be within the context of the church. And we could even say it's a liturgical book. We have the Manaean, we have the Octoikos, you know, these different texts that we use with the hymns, like the Manaean has all the hymns for the different saints of the year. The Octoikos is this cycle of, it goes through eight tones. That's where the name comes from, oct, like eight, you know, octagon. Octoikos, it means the eight odes. So you go through the eight tones, and there's a whole set of hymns for each week that goes with the tone of the week. So my point is just, you have this liturgical book, and it's this rich treasury. Well, the scripture is another one of our liturgical books. And we could say it's the pinnacle of all the liturgical books, right? It's right there at the center of everything. We're always quoting from the Psalms. Every service has Psalms, or, you know, you just can't pray any Orthodox service without the Psalms. They're always there, because that was the prayer book of the early church, period. Before they had all of those other hymns, right? They had the Psalms. And then, you know, right at the center of the liturgy, we have the Epistle and the Gospel. It's the center, but it's within this context.
And so best, Father, that when we pray, we should say, for our personal needs versus individual. The word individual, divisive,
yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, you're right. Personal is actually a better way to think of that than individual. Yeah.
To help stay in that rhythm, circadian rhythm with
right.
Desserts.
Yeah, an individual is, that word's related to the word atom, you know, like something that is on its own and supposedly not able to be divided. That's kind of the concept. So, but we're not islands. We're not on our own, you know. And we can be divided because we can be fragmented as human beings. So God is putting us back together. and putting us within the whole body, right? So it's everything is about, instead of being fragmented, which is you cut everything up into individual atoms, right? Instead of that, it's being everything being drawn back together. So
right at the beginning of this thread,
yeah,
conversation, you said that there came to be this conflict or question about sufficiency of scripture or not.
Yeah.
When did you say that time frame was? That was happening.
That debate was in the 16th century. So the time of the Reformation. And then there's what we call the Counter-Reformation, which is the Roman Catholic Church arguing back, trying to prove why you also need tradition. But the whole framework of the whole conversation is problematic because they're saying, no, Scripture isn't enough. You also need tradition. But that's as it's tantamount to saying that they're two different things.
Right.
That's a problem.
I feel like whenever you are having a conversation with someone who is Protestant or thinks in a Western way, that's kind of what it always comes down to.
Yeah.
Some sort of either-or.
Yep. Some sort of either-or.
Some sort of if-then. There's no room for, like...
Both end.
Yes.
Right.
And that's really... It's really hard to navigate those conversations because...
Yep. It's hard. So, I think... But I think... the more we get it ourselves, the easier. I mean, it could still be uncomfortable, right? Just because of the personal interaction or dynamic or whatever. But the more natural it becomes for us to recognize what the issue is and to be able to address it, I think. So this is why I think it's important for us. It's important, first of all, for Orthodox Christians to know theology, to know what the church teaches. And remember, last time I talked about real theology is knowing God, right? And so it's a direct thing. But the second best thing is if you at least know what the church teaches about things and how it thinks, right? So this is why we read the fathers, why we read the lives of the saints, why we listen to the hymnography and try to absorb that, because it's teaching us how to think. And it's constantly giving us a balance. That if you only address one side or you emphasize one side and you forget the other side, then you lose your balance. And so often, there are two problems that can arise. One is you create a false dichotomy. So you say it's either or, just like you're saying. Instead of both and, it's either or. The other problem is when you lose the distinction. Because there are distinctions, and when you make everything kind of fuzzy or hazy, it's like a fuzzy thinking, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's a difference between distinction and dichotomy. A distinction is something like Jesus Christ is both God and man. The two are distinct. But is he God? Yes. Is he man? Yes. It's not an either or. You understand? So it's what we call... union without confusion in the case of Christ. And we say the same thing in the case of the Holy Trinity. They are one essence. They share their essence or nature. There's one divine nature, but they're distinct as persons. So there's a union in the Holy Trinity without confusion. The Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Father. It's not modalism. It's not, you know, Pentecostalism that teaches like there's one God who manifests in three different ways. You know, that's not it, right? So there are distinctions. Scripture, you could say, there's a distinction in concept between what's written and what's not written, right? But there's not a dichotomy. In other words, it's not an either or, just like you said. So I think, and another thing that's related to this is all of our, any heresy, I mean, there might be an exception to this, but it seems to me that any heresy that we encounter in the life of the church involves these issues of creating a false dichotomy, emphasizing one side while rejecting the other side. There was one professor at St. Vladimir's, I think it was Verkhovskoy, Father Tom Hopko used to say this, that he would say, Orthodoxy is the absence of one-sidedness, which is like a really kind of funny way of saying it, to balance, but the absence of one-sidedness. Like, it's not that, you know? It's balance. So, But we wouldn't even say, we could say like, okay, tradition and scripture are distinct as concepts, but they're mutually dependent on each other. So you can't even have one concept without the other one. Like they both, it's like, I don't know, male and female. Like it's, you know, they're complementary, I want to say, you know. But again, scripture is tradition. It's a form of tradition, you could say. And the tradition of the church is all related to the scripture because it all has one source. You know, it's the same Holy Spirit who inspired St. John to write down the revelation and inspired the saints later to read it and to understand it correctly. Same Holy Spirit. Okay. Does that make sense? You got any questions at this point or comments? Anything else? Okay, so I already mentioned St. Hilary of Poitiers. Scripture is not in the reading, but in the understanding. We want to have the mind of Christ, this or the mind of the church. This is the, St. Paul uses this language of the mind of Christ. In other words, to think the way the church thinks, rather than to think in an idiosyncratic way or an individualistic way. And people, okay, so here's another false dichotomy. Well, if I have the same mind as the church, then I'm not unique and, you know, then I'm not a real person or something like that. This kind of like, there's a fear that exists in people, I think in our culture, that, well, then, you know, it's like a tyranny or, you know, it's brainwashing and we're all supposed to think the same way. Oh, you have the wrong idea. There's a perversion of it. Again, there's always a dark double or a counterfeit of the real thing. And that's where the heresy and the craziness comes from. And the real, yeah, like cults and, you know, things like that. But to really have a like mind, it's the most beautiful thing in the world. In other words, it's to will the same thing, you know, to will God's will. That doesn't take away from us our personhood. It actually fulfills our personhood, right? The Son is unique from the is distinct from the Father, but the Son wills what the Father wills. They're like-minded, right? They have a common will, and a common mind, and a common heart. So this is what we pray for in the liturgy: God will give us one mind and one heart. One mind and one heart, but that doesn't mean I forget who I am and Rob forgets who he is and we're sort of like melding together and we lose our person. It's nothing like that. It's not nirvana.
Well, that's what Christ prayed in John 17. That we he's one with the Father. That we all be unified.
Exactly.
So that's why I don't understand the whole, how can you not see that there's a gazillion denominations? Like,
yeah, yeah. How can it possibly be God's will? How can it possibly be?
It's division. I thought about that the other night. I had a friend over and she's so shocked that I became Orthodox. But in this spot, I'm still not good at, you know, but it was a great conversation because we were both very friendly.
Yeah.
But I brought up the fact of the 33,000 denominations, but I, because we came from the same charismatic church years ago, 20 years ago, and it wasn't exactly a split, but kind of, you know, there's like informal splits, there's straight up splits, and we all know about splits, and they're heartrending. This is your family. That's how you feel. And so I could have brought that up. Like, the splits have not been multiplicity. We could multiply. We are. We're like, we're planting something in Texarkana. That's multiplicity, right? It's not half the church is offended and we're going to go start a new church. That's division.
Right.
And I think we all agree. It's like divorce. And that's,
yeah. That's a good, so you can use a familial analogy. I mean, parents have children. The children meet spouses, they start a new family, but they're still part of the family, right? There's not a break, you know, if it's healthy. It's not a split. But a divorce is another situation. Or, yeah, some other kind of like, now we're estranged.
Yes.
You're not my mother anymore. You're not my son. And, you know, like that kind of
thing. We're not safe. I'm like, we don't exactly talk that way.
Yeah.
Like, it's always Orthodoxy, and I'm like, right teaching or right way.
Right.
She's like, so what about the church in China that's growing? I'm like, God can work through all things. All we know is that we are tasked with keeping this way.
Yeah.
But does God work? He works everywhere.
Sure.
I mean, like, I'm not for sure what my priest would say. And I say that because you're the first authority I think of. I could say, or what Father Nicholas would say, or what Matushka would say, or what Presbyterian would say. They know more than I do, but she kept saying, why does it have to be about a man? So I'm like, so because he knows more than I do, that's who I ask. Why do you call him Father? Like, well, Timothy called Paul Father, which is part of the tradition.
Yeah.
It's hard, you know, people have, and then trying to keep them in, like, not minoring on the minors.
Yeah.
You know, like, so icons, I'm like, you know, when I came, I just put that on the shelf because I was going to worry about it later. I needed to think about the bigger things. What do we mean about Jesus? What do we mean about the Holy Spirit? And it was hard because they're asking all the questions.
Yeah. I'm going to talk about icons in a minute.
we'll
get there. Yeah, sure. Yeah, I understand that. So, a great example of Scripture being in the understanding and not in the reading is that's right in Scripture is in the book of Acts, chapter 8, where St. Philip the Apostle meets the Ethiopian eunuch of Queen Candace. And he's reading Isaiah, and St. Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he answers, how can I unless someone explains it to me? Right? So there it is. How can I unless someone explains it to me? And St. Philip interprets it to him and explains how it is a prophecy of Christ, after which the eunuch says, okay, what are we waiting for? There's some water. He actually just sees water and says, can I just be baptized right there? Sure. So he's baptized, right? And then Philip disappears. So I mentioned how we see Scripture as a liturgical book, that it's within the context of the church. Again, that doesn't mean that nobody can get anything out of it who is not familiar with the Orthodox Church. Of course they can. But it's not going to be the fullness. And it lends itself, in that case, to misunderstandings. What about the concept of believing in the Bible? In his book, The Faith, Clark Carlton makes this really important point that we don't say anywhere, we don't say we believe in the Bible or we believe in Scripture. We don't treat the Bible as an object of faith, right? To believe in the Bible. However, we do say that we believe in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Okay? So this is, I think, you know, others outside the Orthodox Church would say the exact opposite. I don't believe in any church or institution or whatever, however they would say it, a religion or whatever it is. But the church is an object of faith because it's Christ's body, right? This is very important. So we believe in the church. We don't say that we believe in the Bible. The Bible is that which bears witness to the one that we believe in, right? It's pointing to him. That's what it's for.
Explain what the word Catholic really means, because the word Catholic freaks them out.
Of course, yeah. And I get that all the time. It's a knee-jerk reaction. As soon as they hear Catholic, they think Roman Catholic, and it's, you know, it's a very specific sort of baggage.
I just don't know. It reminds me so much about people who obsess with creation but not the Creator.
Yeah.
I see the same parallel in the obsession with the Bible but not the church.
Right.
It's like just, you got to go a step further.
Right. And, you know, we could say that it's a form of idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
It's a form of idolatry.
So in back when I was at New Orleans Seminary,
yeah.
I was taking systematic theology.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
The book that we were reading, that was called Systematic Theology.
Yeah.
It was like this thick.
Right.
I came across that word, biblio-idolatry, even in that book.
Wow.
And it stuck with me. And I would, like, bring that up. But for the rest of my Protestant years, I would bring that up.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Now, the concept of being people of the book, have you heard this before? People of the book? That's Islamic. That's from Islam. And they consider Christians to be people of the book because we have, you know, the Bible, that, you know, there's some kind of recognition of that. We reject that. We're not. We're people of the person of Jesus Christ. We're not people of the book. Muslims can be people of the book if they want, and, you know, whoever else, but we're not. You know. So, but I see non-Orthodox Christians accepting that title. So none of this, of course, is to denigrate the Scripture. Far from it. I mean, I think we've already said enough to show that. The Scripture is the most primary, central document bearing witness to the truth revealed in Christ. But what we're saying is that the Bible is an inspired record bearing witness to the truth, but that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth, right? Scripture is true because it's bearing witness to him. It is from him. It's inspired by him. All of that. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. We say in the Creed, we talk about the prophets being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yes. But the truth is a person, and he's the one we worship, and the Bible points us to him. Of course, and this is true in the Creed, when early Christians spoke about the Scriptures, like if you read in the New Testament talking about the Scriptures, of course you're talking about the Old Testament at that point, right? Because they weren't speaking quite the same way yet about the New Testament. So they were referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, and specifically, for the most part, they seem to have been reading the Greek Old Testament, which is Septuagint. But gradually, of course, the epistles and the Gospels were coming also to be regarded as Scriptures, although it wasn't until, and we talked about this when we went through the history, until centuries later that we had the definitive canon of the New Testament. Really, the 4th century is the first time we see that, and there are the 27 books that we have in the New Testament that are given verbatim, just the way we have it. So when the Nicene Creed says that the Lord rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and so on. When it says according to the Scriptures, it means that the resurrection and everything was a fulfillment of the prophecies found in the Old Testament, specifically. Everything's a fulfillment of what came before him, right? So it doesn't mean according to the gospel. Doesn't mean according to the epistles. Of course, the gospel and the epistles and everything bear witness to that. But it means it's fulfilling everything that came before. He is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, right? Yeah. So along with having a canon of Scripture, because people like to talk about, what's your canon, Do you have these books in your Old Testament, those books and everything. In addition to having, or along with having a canon of Scripture, we have to have what we call a canon of faith. This term, we find in St. Irenaeus of Lyon. So remember we talked about St. Irenaeus? He was the disciple of St. Polycarp, who was the disciple of St. John the Apostle. So, St. Irenaeus was martyred sometime around the year 200, like right at around the end of the second century. But that might seem kind of late, but he's the spiritual grandson of an apostle, right? Like nothing was forgotten from grandfather to grandson, it's all there. But what he says is it's not enough just to have the books, because the heretics have the books too, and they love to quote from them, and the devil quotes from it too. Like in the gospel with Christ, he's quoting from the Old Testament, right? The evil one can quote from the Bible. But how are you interpreting what you're reading? That's the question. So we have to have what St. Irenaeus calls the canon of faith, which is to say the pattern. So that's, I talked about that, the mosaic, where, you have the image of a fox, but then the mosaic gets broken up, and then you have the pieces put back together. You have the picture of the king, and then the mosaic gets mixed up, and then you put the pieces back together, and you have an image of the fox. And then St. Irenaeus is saying, the heretics are pointing at this picture of the fox and saying, it's the king. See, you have all the parts there, but everything has lost its order. It's lost its sense of, the pattern. And so this is what he's calling the rule of faith. You can't get it any other way than just through imbibing the life of the church, the water of life in the church, the tradition, let's say. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit acts through the church. Right. So everything that we're given in the life of the church keeps us in that canon of faith, that rule of faith.
It's a submission, and yet every generation can check, and it should, right? I don't know if that's called skepticism, whatever it is. We're like, yes, we should make sure that 2 + 2 is still 4, but not in the way of like, let's see what 2 still is. Let's see if 2 means something else. Like, so not like that, not novel, right? So at some point you have to submit. So you're submitting to the tradition over and over.
Yeah.
And yet still holding it and making sure that it's not changing from itself either.
Right.
Right. Like that's our job as well.
Yeah. The best thing would be, you know, the best thing would have been if Adam would have just said, Lord, you're the Lord. You made me out of nothing. I just trust everything you say. I don't need to check anything. So if you're telling me not to eat from this tree, I'm not going to eat from the tree, right? And he would have come to the fullness of the understanding of things. And everything would have made sense. Everything fits together. The pattern is perfect and beautiful. I mean, God just makes everything sublime. Everything fits together. It's only when we start to experientially embrace evil that all the confusion and everything comes, and then we're like dependent on a fallen reason that has to check everything. So that's actually just a symptom of our fallenness, when we feel like we have to check everything. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying that there is a good kind of checking, which is just like we hear something new and then we say, but does that fit with the pattern? Like that, that's discernment. We have to have that. But the best thing would be if we could, again, like you said, submission in the holiest, most childlike possible way, and just say, I believe in the church, right? So this is what the church says. You know, we don't have to figure it out all over again, right?
Yes.
And if you just stick with it, and like you said, sometimes you kind of have to put something on the shelf in the sense of like, I don't get it. Okay, you don't have to get everything right now, right? Just trust, and eventually you'll get there, right? Again, like your child, the mind's developing. Some things just, they can't comprehend now, but later they will. It's the same with that in the spiritual life. Later it'll make sense, even if it doesn't now.
That's been my experience, exactly.
Well, I was going to say, that's part of the, I think maybe part of what Cheryl was describing with her conversation with her friend, and mm-hmm. what I've experienced too, is that, like, you know, you said at the beginning, it's important for us to know, like, experientially, but also to know the doctrine and the specifics, and like, yeah, but that takes a long time.
True.
And I haven't been here a long time yet. Yeah. And so then when you come into those conversations like you were having with your friend the other night, it's hard for people to accept that, like, at some point I just had to, like, come to believe that this was the true faith, and that I was just going to trust it, and I don't have to have everything figured out yet.
Yeah.
And that's really hard for people to accept.
And it's humbling. It's I think it's hard to say, because it's like, well, that doesn't sound smart, or, you know, that's not impressive to them, or you don't have the answer, or, you know, whatever. And just to say, like, I just believe in the church, you know, and this is what the church teaches, and, you know, I can't explain everything perfectly.
It's definitely counterculture.
Yeah.
That's what's so appealing about it to me personally, is the mystery.
I know, me too.
Well, and not having the pressure of needing to have everything figured out.
Yeah.
Or the ego to pretend.
Right. Exactly. Yeah, exactly.
No one else does out there.
Right.
Usually it's other Christians we're having these conversations with. So to remember, like, so do you remember when you were first saved? And you didn't, and you would tell another new believer, you don't have to have everything figured out, you just need to trust. So, like, that's where I am. It's
right.
Like, I've been reborn.
Yeah. I use their language.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes you have to translate and say, so I don't have all the answers yet, or I'm not the best at answering all the things.
Yeah.
That's
what I always say. Yeah, we're born again. We're born again.
Yes. So my testimony.
It's actually born from above. But,
you know,
that's
what
it means.
You know, each person comes to the church, the thing that draws them and convinces them is a little different. So, like, Troy's was more of the history, and mine was more about the submission that God was so other, and that I should come underneath and trust that who am I to think I know anything at only 50, and there's, you know, 6,000 years of the church, if you include, right? Because it's not, the other dichotomy is the Old Testament, New Testament, and the Jewish and the church. That's also a false dichotomy. You know?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Protestants will be like, I'm going to become Judeo-Christian. Why are you trying to return?
It's a dichotomy, but it's also not.
you got this cross with the Star of David in the middle somehow. So.
Yeah.
So it's Old Testament, New Testament, but then it's,
right.
But then it's
like,
not too.
We want to hang on to the Old Testament tradition.
They're going to heaven too.
And we're like, we have the Old Testament tradition. Like, we are the Old Testament. You know, it's with us. We never lost it, right?
Yeah.
So you don't have to recreate that.
It wasn't nailed to the cross. It is a fulfillment. Christ came to fulfill it. It's still with us.
It's still with us. Yeah.
There's
never been a rejection of everything that God was doing for our salvation from the beginning of time until now. It's never been. So we can talk about sources in the sense of something that's a written record of tradition. So what are our sources of tradition after Scripture, right? That would be number one, Scripture. Number two, all the other liturgical texts. So all the hymns, the order of services, the mysteries of the church, the way we do our baptism, the way we do our liturgy, all of that. So these are things that have been, that we would say are inspired and sanctified by use of the church generation after generation. Kinks needed to be worked out, something wasn't clear. It's been centuries since they worked that out, you know? But these things are very finely tuned. And so this is why we don't just change things. Like, I don't think the liturgy should be like that, you know? Let's just, like, do this instead. God forbid. Right, exactly. That's how that happens, right? I think I know better. And the prayers, like the prayers you have in your prayer books, those, you know, just weren't, like, made up out of nowhere. These are passed down through the life of the church. Now, certainly things can find their way in here and there, but that's not, if it's not of God, if it's not of the Holy Spirit, it just won't last. That's the thing. So we do have to have a little bit of discernment, and that's where, you have to have your, Bishop Basil told me, like, Orthodox filters in your ears when you're hearing certain things, people saying certain things, and you just go like, yeah, that doesn't sound like anything, you know, that I've ever heard before from the fathers. Or, you know, like, I don't know, you read something on the internet. The internet is a great place to find things that are like, maybe that's Orthodox and maybe not, right? Like, this person says they're Orthodox. I don't know, it doesn't quite sound right. So we have to check that somehow. Ask me, somebody else you trust, you know, that's we do have to check things like that for sure. So liturgical texts, number two, conciliar dogmatic decisions. So the councils of the church. First Ecumenical Council, the Second Ecumenical Council, etc. And so what were the decisions of the church in all of those councils? So we have, you know, we have records of all of that. The third, writings of the church fathers. So what the saints said, their words that have been handed down to us. I mentioned St. Basil, what he wrote in his book on the Holy Spirit. I mentioned St. Irenaeus, his book against the heresies. It's incredible, you know. So does this mean if we consider the writings of the church fathers to be, you know, written sources of our tradition, and we would say reliably so, does this mean that they can't, there couldn't be anything in any of their writings that might not be exactly correct? No, it doesn't mean that. There could be something. But this is where we have the concept of conciliarity and the consensus of the church, right? So if something in one of the earlier fathers might have needed to be qualified or clarified or something like that, it is by the later fathers of the church. You see that. There's a process of that happening. So a great example, people point to St. Irenaeus as having expected a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, you know, what we call millennialism. Now, he's not a heretic. That idea was common in his time. It was never... it had not been rejected by the church yet. It's clarified in the creed, his kingdom, which shall have no end. So there's not this literal thousand-year reign, right? So that's why we have that in the creed. And he will establish his kingdom, which will have no end. Nevertheless, St. Irenaeus, we love him. His writings are reliable. If there's something like that that's a little bit not quite correct or exact, or it's confusing or something like that, it's later clarified by the church. It's qualified. So it's made firm by the church. The lives of the saints. Like, you know, we read about St. Cyprian and Justina today, or St. Andrew the Fool for Christ, or any of the lives of the saints. These are such rich sources of the living legacy of the church. Canon laws. So the councils produced lists of canons. Many of the fathers themselves made lists of canons to be used. And again, there were councils, like, say, local councils that might have come up with certain regulations, but those were later not accepted. But the ones that have been handed down to us are the ones that were accepted by the life of the church. Yes, ma'am.
I feel like we already know the answer, but has there ever been a saint that was canonized and then uncanonized?
No.
Yeah. I didn't think so, but I just
wanted to ask. No. Now, in the early church, there wasn't, like, really a formal process of canonization yet, you know? In a sense, there's still not, you know, like the Roman Catholics have this, like, really, like, line by line way you have to do it. For us, it's more like, is the experience of the church that this person is holy and a saint and is glorified and is praying for us? And if the answer is yes, and many people are experiencing this, then basically, you know, the church, synod of bishops has to come together and say, This is the recognition of the church. This is the recognition of the people. And they're just, like, giving the stamp of approval on that and saying, okay, now somebody has to compose a service, and now we do the service, and now they're recognized as a saint, you know. But in the early church, again, there were, like, many, many martyrs, you know. So it was just like, well, obviously those people who died for Christ are saints, right? That kind of thing. But you have people that were influential somehow, their writings were important, like Origen or Tertullian are great examples, but they've never been regarded as saints because there was enough that was just off in what they wrote that the church hasn't ever regarded them as saints. And Origen, unfortunately, in the Fifth Ecumenical Council, he was actually anathematized posthumously. So after his death.
Oh, okay.
So, like, even though it was centuries after he lived, now the church was saying anathema, even though he wasn't before. It wasn't that he was regarded as a saint, because there was always skepticism, but it needed to be done as, like, a very definitive way of telling people to watch out for these things that were leading so many people astray.
Okay.
And the anathema doesn't even mean that it's impossible for him to be saved. It just means it's in God's hands. Basically, you're saying about this person, there's nothing that we as the church can do in terms of, you know, establishing their salvation. Mm-hmm. So now it's in God's hands. God can do what he will, mm-hmm. this person. And we would say there's good that came from him too. So God, please remember the good. Like that, definitely the church would say that as well. Even if you have to say about the person in his writings anathema because of the errors. Just in an extreme case, sometimes the church has to do this because so many people are being led astray.
Right.
There's so much, you know what I'm saying? For clarity's sake, exactly, it's for clarity's sake. It's not hating the person, it's just...
But it's not a shunning.
It's not a shunning.
No,
that's
yeah.
not the point. The point is,
no.
it's a giving it over into God's hands. Lord, you have to deal with this. We've done all that we can to try to clarify the situation. Now we give it to you. Canon laws, and then the sacred arts of the church. So our architecture, how we build buildings, our chant, the way we sing hymns, our iconography, icons. Icons themselves are written sources of tradition. So this is one of the places that I would point to when people would say, okay, Jesus says, in Christ, there's neither male nor female. There's kind of this idea of, like, that some people have of, like, souls being androgynous, or, like, there will be some kind of androgynous existence for us in eternity in the kingdom of heaven because there's no more male and female. But if you look at the icons, what do you see? You see the Mother of God being very female.
Breastfeeding.
And you see Christ clearly male, right? And you see all the saints very clearly as saints depicted in eternity, very clear. there's not a dichotomy, but there is a distinction. Okay, you understand? There's a difference between division, dichotomy, the opposition, right? Which the fall creates. The fall creates opposition between male and female. And so St. Maximus talks about this and how in Christ the opposition is overcome and the two are united. And so there's no longer a division. But that doesn't mean it's union without confusion. It doesn't mean that there's no distinction. So just look at the icons.
And we're not going to become angels, but angels have a very distinct... They're totally different.
Angels are different. They're a different kind of creature. They have a different nature.
Right.
They don't have human nature. We don't have angelic nature. And that's correct. There's never going to be... We're never going to morph into angels or something like that. They're just completely different. I think people get this idea because in the gospel, when they ask him about the resurrection, the Lord, and he says, you know, there's no more, and they get both these ideas, sort of losing male and female and becoming angels, because he says there's not marriage in the kingdom of heaven, you know, so there's no more marrying and giving in marriage, but they're like the angels. What is he saying? He's saying that there's perfect unity, right? Perfect unity, perfect union with God. It's no longer a sort of fleshly existence. There's no longer, you know, all the things that go along with, you know, fleshly existence. There's no longer sort of reproduction. Like, all of that will have served its purpose. And now there's just the fullness of enjoying, you know, eternal life with the Lord. So in that sense, we're like the angels. But we never cease to have our human nature. And this distinction is something that's given by God. So let's talk a little bit about, it's 2 o'clock. All right. That's, I think, you know, we can probably, maybe I'll say a few things about icons. Just take a couple of minutes to say a few things about icons. And then I was going to talk a little bit about some practical things, you know, bows, matanyas, prostrations, the cross, those things. So we'll have to get to that next time. So just a few words about icons. Icons are a visual pictorial record bearing witness to the gospel and to our faith in Christ. Before the incarnation, what you hear from the Old Testament is that it's impossible for man to see God. You cannot see God, right? If anyone were to see God, the expectation was that he would die. You can't see God and live. That's what it says in the Old Testament. Of course, you know, God would manifest himself. Sometimes it's described as there being an angel. You know, we have these instances of Christ manifesting in a pre-incarnate form, like when the three angels come to Abraham or in the burning bush. And there is this kind of sense of terror, like, now I've seen God, now I'm going to die, was the kind of the idea that Moses had and that others have in the Old Testament. Jacob even wrestled with the angel, and he's in awe that he experienced this and that he survived. And so he says, for I saw God face to face and my soul was saved. In other words, he kept me from dying in that experience. So there's the sense that that's something amazing for us to see God and live. So we couldn't see God. There was this kind of sense that, you know, humans can't look on God. He's invisible to us. And therefore, there's no way to represent him visually that's appropriate in the Old Testament. You can't make something that depicts him because you can't see him. He's invisible. If you make anything trying to depict him, whether it's in the form of a human or something else from nature, it's an idol, right? Because it doesn't correctly represent him, and it will lend itself to idolatry. An idol, of course, is something that leads us away from God. And so this is what's condemned in the Ten Commandments that tell us not to make a graven image. Not to, and the graven image in particular it says that you would bow down and worship in place of God. That's what's forbidden. You can't do that. But the same book of Exodus that forbids graven images also has God commanding Moses to make certain images. The cherubim that were used to cover the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, as well as other cherubim that are depicted in the tabernacle, as well as other, you know, things from nature that are depicted. So why would God forbid the making of images, but at the same time command the making of certain images? Well, the difference is that these images, again, lend themselves to idolatry, and these other ones are for letting us know that God is present. They're speaking to us of God's presence. That's what they're there for. The cherubim on top of the mercy seat are like flanking God. You don't see God, but you see the cherubim and you know God's there. That's the whole idea. So in other words, they're pointing to the reality of God's presence. Another example, and this is interesting because it was commanded by God, but then later it turned into idolatry. That's the serpents that Moses put up on his rod, you know, lifted up in the air. And so Christ makes reference to this when he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross. So that's an image of Christ on the cross, and the people looked at them and were healed by God's power. So that's a great sort of image of what an icon is supposed to do, which is to show you that God is present with power to heal you, right? It's, we say, like a window into heaven, or it's a way of seeing the spiritual reality. But can it be then taken out of that context and used in an idolatrous way? Yes, of course. And that's what the people started doing in Shiloh, where they started worshiping the serpent that Moses had. So the idea wasn't that no images could be made, but that no image would appropriately represent God because he was invisible. But what happens in the case of the incarnation of Christ, when the Word of God becomes flesh and dwells among us, then it becomes possible to see God. We see him. He becomes flesh and blood. He's matter, material. So we see God now. It's no longer the case that he's invisible to us. He's visible in Christ. And we're able to just not only to see him, but to touch him, to interact with him. And so icons become possible for us because of the incarnation of Christ. And this is what the fathers of the church emphasized so strongly, that it has everything to do with the incarnation. And the icons, in fact, are necessary in order to safeguard the teaching of the incarnation, right? If Christ didn't become incarnate, then you couldn't have concrete ways to touch God. But because he became incarnate, we have many concrete ways in the life of the church, including icons, including crosses that we kiss, including holy water, including, of course, most centrally of all, the Eucharist itself, the food which is Christ's body and blood. So what I always say to people, I was just saying this to somebody yesterday about icons. If people had cameras in 30 AD, don't you think the followers of Christ would have snapped his picture so they could, you know, remember him and put it on the wall and stuff like that? Well, they didn't have photos, but they had iconographers, painters, people who could depict him that way. St. Luke was one of them. So we had artists from the very beginning depicting the Lord, depicting the Mother of God, and then, you know, eventually the various, the apostles, the various saints. So not only do we have icons, but we have a whole tradition of iconography which has been handed down. So a particular way of depicting Christ and a particular way of depicting the Mother of God. And you can't just like come up with some random new way of depicting them. It has to be within the tradition. So icons become, rather than idols, records bearing witness to God, to his revelation, just like Scripture. It's like they're parallel. icons are this visual way of bearing witness. Scripture is a written, a text which bears witness.
They say in the icons, they say they write them. Write the icon like as if it's you're writing a word.
Yeah.
On paper.
It's like a different kind of text. Exactly. And practically, in the early church, that was useful because a lot of people were not literate. And so it's a way that people can read the gospel visually, along with hearing it, of course. So just practically, we all want to have icons in our home. It's a way to sanctify our home, to make our home a little church. Traditionally, we want to find a place facing east if we can. If not, just do the, do whatever you can. But we want an icon corner, icon wall, a place for our prayers where we have icons. We don't traditionally put them in bathrooms, but they do go in other rooms of the house, all the other rooms of the house they can be in. Of course, we want to treat them reverently, respectfully, just like we would the Bible. We don't just like throw the Bible on the floor. You don't want to put icons in the floor. You don't want to leave them somewhere where they can be stepped on. You don't want to like put your coffee mug on top of the icon,
Or Bible.
Or your Bible. Yeah.
You
could, it is. But with the gospel book, we literally put icons on it that you kiss, Yeah, but either way, these are the things of God. And so the way you treat the things of God is speaking about how you're loving God or not, the way you're treating God. So this is really the theology of the icon is that the respect shown to the type is conferred to the prototype. In other words, the icon being the image of Christ, you kiss the icon, you're kissing Christ. He receives it as you kissing him. Same with the Mother of God. If you kiss the icon of the Mother of God, you're kissing her. Not just kissing a picture. She's receiving it. Same with all the saints.
Same with kissing your right hand.
Same with kissing my right hand. You're kissing Christ's right hand. Right, because the right hand of the priest is functioning as an icon of the right hand of Christ. Yeah, and just like, you could just see this everywhere in the church. You look at sort of everything we do and how we do it, it's iconographic, and everything is meant to honor God. How we treat each other. I mean, other human beings are God's icon. God made us in his image, right? And this is really key to understanding iconography. God's the original iconographer. He created a whole bunch of icons, and how we treat each other speaks about how we love God or not, right? This is why loving the neighbor and loving God are tied together. They're inseparable. If you don't love your brother and your sister, how can you say you love God? Because you're not honoring his image, his icon, in them. People, it's traditional to bless icons, to have icons blessed. People will often bring them to me to be blessed. Sometimes people just have lots of icons in their home, and I just bless them when I go there with holy water. But when people get new icons, they usually bring them to be blessed in the church.
Oh, I do want to just say really quickly about the most ideal icon you could get, and then but if you could only do this, or if you could only, like when I mm-hmm. asked you about all the icons, you could be there to get one commissioned if you could. Then.
Yeah. Well.
And then there's even places not to.
Yeah. So there are some sources that produce icons that you would not regard as correct Orthodox icons. There's weird stuff that shows up in some icons. So you just have to make sure it's a reputable Orthodox source. Specifically, there's a place called Monastery Icons. I think there are others with other names that are similar, so it makes it confusing, like Orthodox Monastery Icons, but this one is specifically just Monastery Icons. And they're not Orthodox, but people see the icons, and if they don't know iconography well, they think they're Orthodox. They look like it, superficially.
There's an icon on Legacy Icons, which I like, when it depicted the Father. I'm really surprised.
Yeah, well, that's one of those things that it just, although it's not canonical, it just exists.
Yeah.
And there have been, like modern saints who had icons that they prayed before and that they loved that depicted the Father. Like, so I wouldn't see that as a kind of something to worry too much about. I mean, I think I have a cross, a blessing cross, that has the Father depicted on the top.
Okay.
Yeah. So, and a lot of the old, especially like the 18th century, 19th century Russian icons do that. They just do. It was like a school of iconography for a while. They were doing that. And so those icons, like, we don't just throw them out. We keep them, you know, even though it's like in opposition to this canon of a church. So the other ones are more problematic and like in more essential ways, I would say. Yeah. I think that it could be defended by just saying when Christ, in the book of Daniel, you have the Ancient of Days appearing. And so this is interpreted, you see the Son of Man in the Ancient of Days. And the Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days. And Daniel sees this. And so people say this is the Father and the Son. So he's being depicted as the Ancient of Days in Daniel's vision. So sort of not like in his essence or something, in his sort of, you know. So it's kind of this idea of sort of through Daniel's vision, I guess I would say, doing a kind of representative depiction. Similar to, you could probably make a comparison with the Holy Trinity icon that we have, which is the angels, right? So the angel isn't the Father,
mm-hmm.
right? So in a sense, it's like you're not seeing the Father, but you're seeing a representation or a something symbolizing it or something like that. So, but I think that's kind of fallen out of use. Like, we're not doing those icons anymore. Yeah. Was there another question? Oh.
Right. And maybe a hierarchy of, like, if you could.
Oh, yeah. I would just say.
And also, like, calendars.
It would be really nice. Like, it's expensive. But I think it would be ideal if we would seek out and commission real icons. Just because, well, hand-painted icons, as opposed to reproductions. Now, practically speaking, you know, it might be unaffordable, and so this is just what we have. You know, we have a lot of reproductions. That's what we do. You know, if you want lots of icons, then probably most of them are going to be reproduction. The only problem is. Mass reproduced icons in and of themselves. It's just the tendency to not treat them as reverently when they are mass produced. That's the thing that I'm saying is a danger. Like, because we get calendars and we get catalogs and we get all of these things, and these are like full color icons. And then what are people doing with them? You know, that's the thing that I think is really problematic. We're putting icons on T-shirts or mugs or things like that. I just think it's in poor taste. So I think we should just be careful with what we do with the icons.
So not for you personally, I mean, you have not an argument either. I don't have better words, but that idea. So some may say, well, just because it's on paper and it's in color, it's not an icon. But you have an argument for if it's in color, it is, and so you should treat it reverently. So on the other hand, if you don't have any money, but you have a calendar, you can keep... And
absolutely,
cut out,
yeah.
And
so I think,
frame.
Yeah, if you do have something like that, yeah, an icon from a calendar or something like that, yeah, you want to find a way to use it. Or we do if icons become damaged, or we have like, I don't know, catalogs or something that we're just not going to use in any other way, then what we do is we burn it with our holy things that need to be burned. Like if a paper towel has holy oil on it or something like that, we burn it. Then we take the ashes and we bury them in the ground. So there's still kind of a reverent way of disposing of them rather than just putting them in the garbage. So it's like kind of the best we can do in that situation. Yeah.
What about a T-shirt that says Orthodoxy Established 33?
I think that's okay. You know, like, I don't know if it...
One.
Yeah, yeah. No, I think that's fine.
No.
Okay.
Yeah, no, I think that's fine. You know, T-shirts with slogans and stuff like that. That's fine.
That's true.
I mean, people have, I think crosses are okay. It's just, I just have a thing about icons being put on T-shirts and, you know, mugs and, yeah, it's just weird. It just seems weird to me. Yeah. Exactly. But people do. I mean, you find that stuff. So. All right. That's enough for today.